The scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Psalms, chapter 90. It can be found on page 581 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you would like to follow along. That's page 581, Psalm 90. And we will conclude with the congregational prayer that is found in our bulletins at the conclusion of the reading. And now, will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together? Eternal God, you alone are constant in this changing world. Grant us true wisdom of heart and guide us in serving you all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
If you were here last week, you know that I indicated that decision making is surely getting more and more difficult in our time. The array of decisions that we have to make, I would propose to you, however, is probably no different than the decisions that were made a generation or more ago. The decisions that fill the lives of our people, our own lives, the lives of our family members, friends, decisions about careers, about marriage, about children, about futures. And yet, I think these decisions are getting harder and harder to make, for at least a couple of reasons. One, we are experiencing today what everyone recognizes to be a kind of information overload. We're in the midst of a sort of cybernetic revolution. That is to say, we're bombarded with so many bits of information via telephones and fax machines and TVs and modems and emails that the question for all of us as we go through our lives is not so much what decision to make, but what information do I need in order to best make the decisions that are before us? And the real decisions that have to be made are the decisions about which information I obtain or screen out in the process of making my decisions. A second reason I would propose to you that decisions are difficult to make in our own time is that we think in visual pictures today. It is, of course, no secret that we are the generation of MTV. We are people who are bombarded by 1,000 visual images all around us every day. Now, what is wrong with visual images is that they do not assist us in thinking in a linear fashion. That is to say, we do not think in a succession of ideas, but rather we think in a spattering of visual images that bombard us. And it makes logical, rational, thinking very difficult. What we honestly find is that most of the time we react to the images that are around us rather than thinking through a series of ideas. The third reason I would suggest to you that decision-making is difficult today is that many of the familiar categories have broken down in our time. My 11-year-old son, who was in the fifth grade, came home on the second or third day of school, and we sat down for dinner, and I said, well, how was school today? And then I went on to say, how are you getting to know, or are you enjoying getting to know the boys and girls in your class? And my fifth grader said to me, Dad, we don't use that term anymore. And I said, what term? And he said, boys and girls. I said, I beg your pardon? He said, no, Dad, that term is sexist. And I said, whoa, fifth grade, here we go. Now, in fairness to my son, who was here at the earlier service and who I wanted to make sure understood what I was saying, I will also say this to you, that in a certain way, I understand what he's learning. If boys think of girls as girls all their life and they don't ever think of them as classmates and colleagues, then perhaps we do have a bit of a problem. But my point here is not to evaluate the rightness or wrongness of what my son is learning in the fifth grade, but it is to demonstrate that all the categories are changing. And they're changing so rapidly that it makes decision-making extremely difficult. And it's understandable that we're often frustrated in the midst of the decisions that we need, and we say that we need and want perspective. And the Bible calls this perspective that we need wisdom. And we all sense that wisdom is more than just the accumulation of information. We already have a lot of information. Rather, the idea is, how do I arrange the bits and pieces of information? How do I arrange the data so that I put it together in a whole, in a package, in a form that allows me to make sense of it and then to use it to make the right decisions? Wisdom is a way of looking at the whole. Wisdom is a way of looking at the big picture of my life. And what I need is perspective on my life, perspective so that it enables me to understand what to do in the twists and turns of the road that lie just ahead. I need a vantage point. But it is just here that I would propose to you that many of us make a very serious miscalculation about the nature of the wisdom that we actually need. Many of us, many of you, I trust most of you, have been reading along with us week by week in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. The passage you read this morning, the chapter you read this morning from chapter 10, Packer uses a terrific example. He talks there about the railroad station in the city of York, England, which is, I gather, one of the largest railroad stations probably in the country, probably comparable to our Grand Central Station or Penn Station in New York. And in the midst of this railroad station, it's fascinating to be a passenger on a train coming in and seeing dozens of other train lines and trains moving every which way and people bustling about on the platform. But it's difficult to understand how all of this gets organized in such a large situation. And Packer says, if you could go up into the control station, which is high above the train station itself, there you would see, and I gather he had actually done this on one occasion, a huge diagram on a long wall that shows every train line fanning out for 5 miles in every direction. And with little lights on the diagrams, it shows exactly where every train, every engine is at that specific moment. And so from that vantage point of the control tower, one can see the whole layout of the trains as those controlling the trains see it. Why then you can begin to understand a certain train is stopped, why a certain train is not stopped, why a train is diverted to a side rail in this occasion or not on this occasion. And all the train's movements make sense when you see it from this overall position. Now, Packer says that the mistake that we commonly make is to suppose that this is what God does when he gives us wisdom. That is, he puts us in the control station. And from the vantage point of the control station, we see every train, every movement, every part of our lives, and we understand the comprehensive whole, and therefore we're able to make the individual decisions along the way. This is the way Packer puts it. He says, to have deepened insight into the providential purpose and meaning of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what He has done in a particular case and what He is going to do next. In other words, we want control station wisdom in our life. And I want to propose to you that that is a mistake. That in actual fact, we don't very rarely, if ever in our lives, get such a big picture. We don't ever get to see the way the whole thing lays out. We don't ever get to see the way all of the pieces arrange together in my life and how they link together with others' lives into some kind of harmonious whole that God Himself is directing. Often, really, if I'm honest, I don't know why certain things happen. I don't know why a certain train moves the way it does. I don't know why a certain train is sidelined, and maybe I'm sidelined for a time. I don't know why and how these things take place. I want to suggest to you that wisdom is not seeing life from the control station, but it is understanding that some things are very important about the trip, and that what God wants me to understand by the way of wisdom are the truly important things I'm supposed to know along the journey. Particularly, He wants me to know where I've come from on this journey and where I am going. God wants me to have perspective that is really much bigger than myself, so that I can frame and shape the twists and turns of my own life, not knowing how my own life fits together, not knowing what necessarily God has in store for me the next day or the next week or the next month, not triumphantly saying, I know exactly what God's plan is for my life. A person who says that, I don't think they've got biblical wisdom. I think they might be a bit presumptuous. Instead, what God wants is for us to be faithful each day to fit the twists and turns of the tracks of our train rides into an understanding of what He is about in history. Now, in Psalm 90, Moses is praying. This is a prayer. And in his prayer, wisdom is described as seeing my life decisions from the strategic vantage point of knowing something about my past and something about my future. And wisdom is, from God's point of view, being able to put the questions about my everyday life. Note I said the questions, not always the answers, but to put the questions about my everyday living into a frame of reference. And Moses is saying that the frame of reference that I need is knowledge about the past and knowledge about the future. He prays about this in verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, You brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. In other words, before he gets into the honest questions that he has about how do I number my days, about how do I make difficult decisions, about how do I live before You, he reminds himself that God has always existed, that He has always been, and that He will always be, and that God is the sovereign Lord of history, that He is in charge of everything that happens. And so wisdom, therefore, comes from knowing something of the past and how they fit in to the tapestry, the big picture of what God is about in history. Now, I admitted to you last week that making big decisions is not my forte. In fact, last night I was talking to Barbara and I said, well, sweetie, is there anything I should say that you think is important about wisdom and decision making? And she said, yes, Skip, you need to tell them that they should do as you say and not as you do. And decision making is getting harder and harder, as I've already suggested to you. Career changes, more schooling, geographic moves, marriage, when to start a family, when to stop a family, when to start stopping to have a family, when to move, when to stay, when to say no to good things in order that you can say yes to the best things. We need a heart of wisdom. That is a framework for making major decisions of our lives, for helping us to number our days. Now, many of us, I would propose to you, have some difficulties with decision making because we have the wrong bead on it, the wrong angle on it. And perhaps if we can just say what two or three of those are, we can then by elimination begin to move in on what the biblical pattern for decision making really is. For example, one of the ways in which many of us seek wisdom is to desire what I call macro wisdom. That is, wisdom in the big picture for the big decisions of life. And we invest too much in the big decisions and too little in the way, in the process of moving through our lives day by day. We think that wisdom relates only to the major decisions that involve sizable risk, like vocation and marriage and where to live. But wisdom, from Moses' perspective, relates more to the way I see each day, with dozens of small decisions to make every day. The heart of wisdom is what you might call an accumulated reserve of assumptions and understandings that build up over time because of a certain relationship I have with God. And over time, that relationship with the Lord builds a compass into my life so that in dozens of small ways a day, I make good decisions. And then I'm ready for the big decisions. Wisdom, therefore, has something to do with this built-in gyroscope that I need for today's part of the journey. And in some ways, therefore, we might say that micro-wisdom is more important than macro-wisdom. Or certainly we must say that macro-wisdom grows out of the right kind of micro-wisdom. Second problem in the approach that we have to life decisions is a desire for hotline wisdom. This is the wisdom that we hope will come to us, perhaps in response to prayer. We hope that we will get the answer. Why can't God just write it in the sky? If He would just tell me what to do, yes, move to Dallas. You know, it would have been a whole lot easier for me if the Lord had done that. But the Lord doesn't write it in the sky. We wish He would. Sometimes I think people behave as though the Lord has virtually done that for them. And that's when you do hear expressions like the ones I alluded to last week. The Lord has led me to do thus and so. And sometimes that comes out more triumphant than it does humbly. Yes, I believe in the Lord's leading. Of course I do. But really, the Lord's leading is best understood often in the rearview mirror, in hindsight, than it is beforehand. There's a great difference, isn't there, between saying, the Lord has led me to go do this today, versus saying, you know, I see the way the Lord has put the pieces together in my life and has led in such a way that He's brought me to this point. And you see the difference of tone? In Scripture, we need to distinguish between what you could call the extraordinary way God leads and the ordinary way God's lead. In extraordinary circumstances, He does write it in the sky. He speaks to the prophet. He announces in the whisper of the wind, His intentions. But that is not the ordinary way in which God works. And we are misguided if we expect Him to work that way each and every time we have a decision to make in our lives. God's wisdom is the compass that He builds into our lives for today's part of the journey. It's not a crystal ball, and it's not an astrologer's forecast. The third problem I would suggest to you that many of us have as we approach life's decisions is that we seek a recipe for decision making, or what I call the shake and bake method. This is the notion that says we all know that we need to read the Bible if we're going to make a decision. We all know we need to pray. We all know we need the wisdom of wise counselors. And we all know that we need to observe carefully the circumstances in our lives. Many of us have heard that for much of our lives. And so we put these four things together. You know, one part Bible, two parts prayer, one part wisdom of counselors, three or four parts circumstances. We put it together, we put it in the oven, bake it at 350 for 3 hours, 3 days, 3 months, whatever, and out pops God's will. And you know what? It just doesn't work that way. The formulas don't work. There's an element of truth there. We need all those things very badly if we're going to make good decisions. But you could have them all and still not have wisdom. No, in contrast with all of these, wisdom is a way of perceiving my life, as I've said to you, from the strategic vantage point, not of the control tower that lets me know the next step I'm going to make or when I'm going to get sidelined or when exactly my train's coming in on what platform. No, rather the strategic vantage point of knowing something about the history of the world, God's history. And that's really the way we need to pursue wisdom. Now, let me put it to you this way. Biblical wisdom comes from the Bible. Now, that sounds like a tautology, isn't it? That's, in other words, a sentence that doesn't say very much. It's sort of like saying, Stephen and Ovid's magnificent concert tonight will come from Stephen and Ovid. True enough, but it doesn't really tell me very much. But the reason I put it like that, that biblical wisdom comes from the Bible, is that very often our problem is we don't know how to use the Bible. We misuse the Bible, and we try and turn it in perhaps to some kind of hotline for wisdom. And you know this, I think we've talked about it before, the fellow who had a terrible decision to make, very difficult, agonized for it over weeks, opened his Bible and said, Lord, you just have got to land me on the verse. And he goes like this. He reads and it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh no, he says, that can't be it. So he says, let me try it again. So he goes like this to another page and he goes, go ye therefore and do likewise. We mustn't misuse the Bible. God's gift of wisdom comes through the Scripture, but it comes as we understand and digest the scope of the teaching that is here, more than just one or two little passages or a couple of verses that come out of a promise box. It's understanding the big picture of what God is doing in His history as described in this book. God's wisdom, in other words, is instructional. It gives instruction. And as such, it's the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God has made with us as His people that He gives us in Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. The question, of course, is what kind of instruction? Obviously, it's not the kind of instruction that tells you to move to Cleveland, especially not Cleveland. No, Scripture's wisdom is the framework of God's history applied to my personal history. It's seeing in Scripture what God has done, is doing, and is going to do. It is seeing that He created a world and that He created intentionally human beings who bear His own image, and that those human beings willfully rebelled against Him. It is seeing that God purposed from before the foundation of time to redeem a rebellious race of people, to gather back in to His loving presence those who willfully rebelled against Him. And therefore, what God did is to create a people, a nation, a kingdom, all of which focus on one man, the Son of Man, God's own Son. And the deepest biblical wisdom is to see that all of human history and all of God's history and all of my history focus on this one man. So that I begin to understand the dailiness of my decisions in light of what God has accomplished in and through His own Son. Wisdom just isn't a history lesson, it's a biography of God, and even more, it's a biography of me. Wisdom is the way in which I see what God has accomplished in Christ and how it bears on my life in two extremely important ways that Moses brings out in his prayer. The first comes in verses 7 through 9. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Wisdom is realistic humility about who I am and realistic awe about God. And it is the recognition that God has every right to be angry. Wisdom is not trying to escape from the reality that if I look at human history, secular human history as it's portrayed in the history books and in the newspaper this morning, as well as biblical history as God has interpreted the meaning of secular history there, when I look at history, I must come to a conclusion that God has a right to be angry with us. And wisdom is seeing that and laying a hold of that and not trying to wiggle out from that, not trying to escape from that harder reality. But wisdom is also realistic joy at the loving kindness of God. Look over at verses 13 and 14. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that you may sing for joy and we may be glad all our days. Now, I want you to see something. This is a prayer. And inside of two breaths, Moses is both acknowledging the reality of the anger of God, and he is acknowledging the overwhelming love of God. Biblical wisdom, I would propose to you, is bringing these two things together and holding them together in one thought. And there is only one way that God can be both completely and fully and justly angry and full of love and compassion. There is only one way, and it is in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is where those two thoughts converge. And so in Christ and by Christ, we learn the wisdom of this. One, I am more sinful and deserving of God's anger than I ever believed. And two, I am more loved and more accepted by God than I ever dared to imagine. On the one hand, I'm consumed by God's anger. He sets His iniquities before me. The secret sins of my life, whatever you think of when the psalmist says that, the secret sin of your life, whatever it is absolutely, utterly plain before the eyes of God. And yet, on the other hand, we can pray, satisfy us in the morning with your love. Wisdom is seeing that the only way I can bring these two things together is by seeing that the anger and the love of God converge in His Son, Jesus Christ. That God poured out His anger on the Son of His love so that He could pour out His love on the sons of His anger, so that He could come to us and not give us what we deserve, but instead He could give us His love. That is why Jesus is rightly called our Savior. He saves us from the anger of God, which we so justly deserve. Wisdom, my dear friends, is being willing to live in the magnificent tension of these two truths and not trying to escape or wiggle away from either one of them, and much less not willing to let one of them overpower the other. That's what Christians do so often. We let the love of God overpower His anger so that it doesn't exist anymore in our minds. Much more rarely we let the anger of God overpower His love. Some people who have grown up in very legalistic and moralistic environments, that's what they do. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that both are true all the time. God is angry and God is loving. And they are both true in His Son. And wisdom is therefore numbering our days, looking at each day of our lives in that light. Wisdom is taking all of the questions that I have about the turns and twists in my road, all of the sidecars, all of the derailments, all of the unexpected trips, all of the things that happen to me that I wish didn't happen or I don't understand. It's taking all of those and all of my questions to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's recognizing that Jesus Christ, hear me, must have had questions when He hung on that cross. We know at least one of them, don't we? Why have You forsaken me? But we also know the answer. He forsook the Son of His love so that He might love the sons of His anger. Take all of your questions to the cross. Take all of your agony and your hurt to the cross. For there you find a gentle and loving Redeemer and Savior who knows. Who knows of your hurt? Who knows of your pain? Who has felt it all? Who has, in fact, been there? And that is wisdom.